You're listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast.
Today, I want to begin a two-week series that will lead us into Easter Sunday, and I'm calling this series In the Flesh. In the Flesh. Have you ever had the opportunity to meet a celebrity or a well-known person? Just raise your hand if you have, if you've ever had the opportunity to meet someone. It's so surreal. If you've never had the opportunity, when it happens to you, you don't know how you're going to respond. You might think that you know how you will respond, but until you're in that moment, until you're faced with that circumstance, you don't know how you will respond. And for some of us, like you might respond like a little fangirl, you know, and you get all giddy and everything. And others, they just clam up. They don't know what to say. They don't get the picture with the celebrity that they want because they're so timid and shy in that moment. Well, I've had the opportunity through the years, and I didn't realize this until recently when it was brought to my attention, but for some reason, I've had the opportunity to meet quite a few celebrities or well-known people. And some of them are like well-known preachers and pastors that I'm not even going to bore you with, because I know that most of you in the room could care less about that. So I'm just going to skip over all of them. They matter in the kingdom of God, but they don't matter in your mind right now. So it's okay. But just a few of the notables that just come to my mind. I remember one time Mandy and I went down to Lakeland to see Peter Cetera in concert. And he's the former lead singer of Chicago. You're the Inspiration, you know, that guy. And so it was there that a friend of mine, we didn't even know he was going to be at the concert. I hear him yell across the lobby as we're waiting to get into the theater where it's going to be. And he yells my name. We go over, and his wife did not want to be there. Like, she's sitting there on a couch. And he says, "Hey, you want to go backstage with me and meet Peter Cetera? I've got backstage passes." And I look at Mandy, and she's like, "Yeah, go. And I did. I went backstage and met Peter Cetera. And this is huge for me. I grew up on the music of Chicago. And so it was big for me. And so I'm standing on one side of Peter Cetera. This friend of mine standing on the other side, and we looked like a gay couple taking our picture with Peter Cetera. And so it was interesting, very interesting. I did not plan on saying that. I'm trying to recover right now. One time we were on a cruise in the Bahamas, and we went over to Atlantis, and somewhere behind Atlantis, we ran into Magic Johnson and his family and got our picture made with him. Me and Caleb got our picture made with Magic Johnson. That's pretty cool. Growing up, you know, watching the Celtics beat the Lakers, and it was always so fun. This past August, Mandy and I went to Boston to celebrate our 29th wedding anniversary, and we wanted to get away. I'd been to Boston a few times. She'd never been, and so we went to Boston, and I got us tickets to see a really good concert. And I don't want you to judge me, because I know I'm your pastor, and you're like, "Man, he only goes to Christian concerts. Like, that's all. He only listens to Christian radio." Well, you're about to be very disappointed with me, because two iconic bands were playing at Fenway Park, and I couldn't miss it. Like, I had to go. I saw Def Leppard in concert when I was in high school in 1988 at the Tallahassee Leon County Civic Center. I wanted to see them again before they all die. And so I got us tickets to see Def Leppard and Journey in concert at Fenway, an iconic park. And I got us tickets on the field, like between first and second base. The stage was in center field, and it was great. It was great. The day before the concert, we're walking down the road, down our street, downtown Chicago. We were not in Chicago. We were in Boston. Downtown Boston, we're walking down the street. It's starting to rain. We put our raincoats on, heads down, just trying to make it back to the hotel before the storm sets in. And I happen to look up, and I see the lead guitarist for Def Leppard walking by, Phil Collins. Not Collins, Phil Collins. Some of you got very confused when I posted a picture of us and Phil Collins from Def Leppard. And I see him walking by, and I noticed him. I recognized him, and I was like, "Hey, I'm a big fan, man. Been a big fan since I was a kid. Can we take a picture?" And he was like, "Yeah." He said, "What are y'all doing here?" I said, "We came to watch you tomorrow night. It's our anniversary." And we took pictures with him, and one of the pictures, one of the last pictures, he's like, "Hey, you know, do rock hands." And so I'm like this. Mandy's like this. I said, Mandy, we can't use that picture. I mean, it's just like, that's the one we can't use. I posted the picture. I posted it. I put it out there on social media because I just met the lead guitarist for Def Leppard. This was a huge deal for me. Some of you are judging so bad right now. I'm still a Christian, okay? But I posted it. And a pastor friend of mine sends me a text and he says, hey, you want to go backstage and meet Journey? Well, let me think about it. Yeah! I mean, I don't have to think. I don't even want to pray about it. Because if I pray about it, God might tell me not to. So I want to do it. So I went and I responded. Next thing you know, I'm in a three-way text with the keyboard player, Jonathan Cain's wife, who was a pastor also. And we're texting together, and she sets it up to where they're going to send their bodyguard to come backstage or to come out to our seats where we're sitting, get us and take us backstage. And sure enough, we're listening to the Steve Miller Band, the opening band. We're listening there, and they come to our seats. They get us. Everybody in our section thinks we're celebrities. They take us backstage through a tunnel, and I'm walking past cases that have road cases that have Journey's logo on them, some Def Leppard, and we go back to the dressing room, and we're in the dressing room with the keyboard player from Journey, and then we walk by, and there's the band dressing room, and they're in there, and I see the drummer. He's like got his sticks out, and he's warming up, air drumming and stuff, and it was crazy. I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like that, but seeing some of my childhood heroes in the flesh was so surreal to me. And as surreal as that is, can you imagine what it was like seeing God in the flesh? Amen. God in the flesh. And the problem is, nobody knew it. It wasn't as great as you think it is. Nobody understood that it was God in the flesh. There was no fanfare. There was no ticker tape parade. There was just a baby being born in Bethlehem. I mean, besides the angelic announcement to the shepherds, who were nobodies, who's going to believe them? Besides that, there's no announcement in the heavens. There's just this baby being born in Bethlehem, and it's God in the flesh, and they don't even have room for him in the inn. They did not roll the red carpet out because nobody knew, nobody understood this was God in the flesh. I'm going to be reading from John chapter 1 today. Matthew and Luke both tell about the birth of Jesus, but it's interesting how John writes this, and I've preached this before, but we're going to go deeper, because John goes back before the birth. He goes back into eternity. And before the creation of the world. And he tells us what it was like being God before God was in the flesh. And then he walks us into that process of God becoming flesh. And so listen to what he says. In John chapter 1, I want to start with verses 1 through 5. John writes, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the Word there, capitalized, is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. They didn't even recognize that this is God in the flesh. And then the most profound statement of all of theology, that's brave for me to say that, but the most profound statement of all of theology is found in verse 14 when it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is huge because this is what separates Christianity from every other religion. Because this isn't a statue that you're going to bow down to and kiss its feet. This isn't folklore. This is not a legend. God becomes flesh and he dwells among us. And there's no way that you can make this up because there's testimony to it. There's eyewitnesses to it that God becomes flesh and dwelt among us. Understand, though, the implications of this statement, because God, who the Bible says clearly is spirit, God is spirit, becomes flesh like one of us. So God, who is a spirit, becomes flesh like us. And this is where it gets mind-boggling for me, church, because the answer to humanity's shortcomings and our sinful nature was God incarnate. God incarnate. That's God becoming flesh. God incarnate. And so that's the answer, but it is also the complication. Think about it. The answer to all of our problems also creates the problems. God incarnate is complicated. And when the Word became flesh, He had to be 100% God, and He had to be 100% man at the same time. And this is hard to wrap your mind around. That He's 100% God, 100% man at the same time. It's not 50-50. That's a demigod. Okay? That's Greek mythology. He's not like, you know, human from the waist down and God from the waist up. He is 100% God, 100% man. And it had to be that way in order for Him to be our proxy for sin, because a sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. So without that sacrifice, without Him becoming one of us, He cannot become our proxy for sin. But to be sinless, He also has to be God. Oh, I know, this is deep today. I've been praying. I've told like 3 or 4 people. I have no idea how this is going to work today and how this is going to go over. As Christians, we tend to concentrate in on the divine nature of God. And I understand that, and probably rightfully so, as we should. But we tend to concentrate on the divinity of God, His godliness. And that's where we're comfortable. We like camping out there. It's the incarnation of God that fixes everything, but I'm submitting to you, it also messes things up at the same time because of our finite minds. Incarnation, it's Latin for in the flesh. I heard Dr. Mark Rutland describe it like this one time. He said, in all of the Romance languages, carne means flesh. So if you go after church today, if you go to a Mexican restaurant and you order chili con carne, you are ordering chili with flesh. Think about that when you're eating it, okay? Chili con carne, chili with flesh. Jesus, and I don't mean this disrespectful, but Jesus is God con carne. Jesus is God in the flesh. We have this Christmas card mentality about the birth of Christ, though. You ever notice that? We do, and I love it. I love Christmas. I do. I love nativities. I love all that. But we really do, when we think about the birth of Jesus, and this is not a Christmas message, but I've got to walk you through this. But when we think about Christmas, and the birth of Christ, we have this Christmas card mentality, and we see like baby Jesus with a halo. You know he didn't have a halo, right? You know. We picture angels with halo, Mary with halo, Joseph with a halo, donkeys with halos. You know, we see all of that. And it's not what it was at all. I'm going to mess some of you up. I know. We see the birth of Christ as miraculous. And I want you to understand this. Stay with me, because if you tune me out of this one statement, you're done for the rest of the day, and you can't stay there. The birth of Christ was not any more miraculous than my birth, than your birth. The birth of Christ was not miraculous at all. The conception of Christ was miraculous. That's what we celebrate. The conception of Christ was a miracle, and I can assure you that the birth of Christ was quite the norm. There was anxiety in the room, just like a baby's birth that we've experienced. There's fluids. I'm not going into any detail, but just like that, he wasn't exempt from that, right? There's crying involved, both by the mom, the baby, and probably the dad when she's squeezing his hand too tight, right? There's crying that's involved. There's tears involved. We want to wrap the birth of Christ up, and we want to put this pretty little bow on it. We want it to look like that Christmas card. But his birth was not miraculous. And it had to be that way. It's the design. It's the divine design of God becoming flesh. In order for God to save us from our sins and ultimately become the sacrificial offering for us, Jesus had to be born like one of us. But yet we sing these songs. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the heaven looked down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Old donkey dung. Yes, he did. He did cry. You'll never convince me he didn't cry. He 100% absolutely cried. Any moms in the room know that baby Jesus cried? Say amen. Amen. Of course he cried. Was he void of tear ducts or what? He cried. I don't ever want to sing that song again. I'm telling you, he cried. We know that he cried because we know that he cried as an adult. Luke 19:41, as he approached Jerusalem as a grown man and saw the city, as he looked at Jerusalem, the Bible says he wept over it. He cried for Jerusalem. At the death of Lazarus, his friend, John 11:35 says, Jesus wept. He cried. He cried as an adult, and I can assure you that he cried as a small child also. He may not have cried the way that your little brat cries, but he certainly cried. It wasn't about getting his way. That's what your child does. But I assure you, if he fell and bumped his head, Jesus cried. He was very much human. He cried. If he was hungry, he cried. If he was scared, he cried. Wait, see, you're so uncomfortable with that, aren't you? Jesus was scared? I promise you, as a child, there was a moment when he was terrified and he ran to Joseph's leg and he hugged that leg and he said, pick me up, save me, Dad, save me. I promise you there were moments like that because he was not only 100% God, but he had to be 100% human. But like any other baby, he was not self-aware. I don't know. Why is it our mentality? We see Jesus popped out already knowing he was God. You've never thought about it. I can see the look on your face. Some of you think I'm in dangerous territory right now. Probably so. But I assure you, as a baby, he was not self-aware. Don't think for one second that when they laid him on Mary's chest, that as he laid there, that he was thinking to himself as a little baby, yes, I'm the pre-incarnate second person of the Godhead Trinity. He just wanted milk. That's all he wanted. He was a baby, completely and totally not self-aware. He would have to live and be raised like any other first century Jewish kid, and he would have to grow into his divinity. I love this because this is how we grow in our holiness. He did it. We get to do it. He would have to grow in his divinity. Do you remember when Jesus was 12 years old? I've preached it many times, but remember at 12 years old, the family visits Jerusalem for his bar mitzvah or whatever it would be. And he stays behind and doesn't travel outside of Jerusalem, heading back home with the rest of the family. And then, you know, they have to come back a few days later and find him. And because they realize, his mom realizes that he's missing. And the scriptures tell us that after his parents kind of brought him under correction, that he had to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I just preached on this recently. So he had to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. So we know he was growing. Church, don't miss it. It's in that moment that we see his little human mind starting to grasp his spiritual divinity as he was recapturing his native language of heaven. It's a beautiful scene that we see played out. Why else would they include just this one instance as a child? That's it. You don't get to see the rest of his childhood. A baby, 12 years old, 30-year-old man. Because it's at this moment where the wheels are turning in his head and he's recapturing his native language of heaven. Have you ever wondered what language God speaks? When God created the heavens and the earth, he didn't speak Hebrew. You thought he did, because the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, right? No. When God said, "Let there be light," he was speaking God. That's what God speaks. He speaks God. He thinks in God. When Adam and Eve walked in the garden in the cool of the day and they fellowshipped with God, they spoke God, because that's what God speaks. They understood him and he understood them. They spoke God. You see, the languages of the earth were created later at the Tower of Babel. That's where the languages were created. But ever since then, we can't even speak to each other in the same language and understand each other. We're so messed up. I can't even talk to my wife sometimes and understand what she's saying. All the men should have said amen. Now I'm all by myself in this thing. At some point in his adolescence, Jesus began to think in his native language of God. And I think we begin to see it at 12 years old. This would have been a chore, being the Messiah, because you're dealing with humanity. And to get humanity to understand the language of God, the language that he was thinking, he was speaking Aramaic and Hebrew, but Jesus was thinking in God. You know why Jesus often taught in parables, heavenly principles in an earthly format. The reason why he taught in parables is because he was thinking in God and he had to dumb it down for humanity to understand it. That's why he taught in parables. He was thinking in God, but he was communicating in human. And this is not an easy task, I'm certain. I'm not even smart enough to figure it out, to even process it. And you don't have to look past his childhood to see this conundrum, because at 12 years old, when his mom questioned him, when he stayed behind at the temple and they finally find him after searching for him for days, and they find him in Luke 2:48, she said, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And then you got to listen to his answer, and then you have to listen to how they respond, because that's really where you see it. In Luke 2:49-50, and he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house or be about my father's business?" Verse 50 says, "And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them." You know why? Because he was speaking God. But he's 12 years old and he doesn't know how to explain it to them yet, because he's growing into his divinity. He was speaking God, and his parents could not understand what he was saying. And church, that pretty much sums up the Gospels if you read through them. Because Jesus was speaking God. He was trying his best, and he was doing a great job of it and putting it in human form. And we have the opportunity and the advantage of knowing that there's 2,000 years of commentary and Bible studies that help us process this stuff. But I want you to put yourself in first century Israel, and I want you to think about being there and hearing it in real time when he would say things like, "If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, you've got to become the least." And they stand there scratching their heads going, "Wait, what? If I want to climb the corporate ladder in the kingdom of God, I've got to stay on the bottom rung? That doesn't make sense." Because that's speaking God. And we can't make sense of that. Or what about the time that there was this man that wanted to pack up and follow Jesus? But the man's dad died. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Nope, let the dead bury the dead. Let the dead bury the dead." It sounds like a horror movie. "Let the dead bury the dead." And they look at him like, "What?" And what you have to understand is he was referring all the way back to the garden. "When you eat from this tree, you'll surely die." Yes. And they ate from the tree and they didn't die. But they were dying. But we didn't die. "Oh, you're dead. But we're not dead." "No, you're not dead, but you're dead." It's humanity trying to listen and figure out the language of God, and it's so hard for us to fathom this. And you see it played out with his closest followers. Think about the disciples and all that they witnessed. They had watched him heal the blind eyes. They saw the lame walk. They were with him when he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. They were there when he passed a funeral procession, and Jesus stops the processional, and he looks at this widow from Nain, and he heals and raises her dead son from the funeral processional. Like, messes up the funeral. You're not taking him there. He's going to live. He's good. Let me raise him from the dead. Church, there should be no doubt whatsoever. This is the Christ. When you see stuff like that with your own eyes, that's what we think, right? When you see that, you know he's Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. There's no doubt in it at all. But these poor men were in this awkward tension of belief and disbelief, and we see it time and time again in the Gospels. Because the problem was not the miraculous. They saw that. They witnessed that. The problem was the incarnation. Because that's not how God's supposed to act. We're okay with the miraculous. We're not okay with God in the flesh. Because they watched him heal the sick. And when he walks away from there, and he walks in the heat of the Middle East, he's having to wipe his brow because he's sweating. And the same men that watched him raise the dead are looking at him now going, can God sweat? Is he God? Or is he not God? God, really? At his friend Lazarus' death, they watched him cry. Does God cry? Is God supposed to cry? They saw him when he was hungry. Can God get hungry? They saw him when he was thirsty. Is God supposed to be thirsty? They listened to this man snore. Have you ever heard someone snore that you have like great respect for? And then you've never, I guess you've probably never seen them sleep before or something, and then all of a sudden you're in the same room. And they fall asleep, and you hear them snore for the first time. It catches you so off guard. Just this week, I had an exhausting day, and I came home, and Knox and Mariah and Kendall were over at the house, and I kicked back in my reclining sofa there, and I kicked back. I had no intentions of going to sleep, but I guess I dozed off, and I woke myself up with a snore. And when I sat up. And I looked over, and Knox's eyes were like that. He was like, Pop Rock snores? Jesus snored. Is God supposed to snore? I think you're starting to feel that tension too. They saw the miraculous. The problem was in their minds that the picture they had painted of what the Messiah was supposed to look like, he didn't cry. He wasn't hungry. He wasn't thirsty. He didn't snore. He didn't sweat. The humanity of Jesus was throwing them for a loop. It's like we want to believe in his deity, but we struggle with the human side of him. The Apostle Paul said it like this in 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, and without controversy, I love how he starts this sentence, and without controversy, like there's no debate to this. Like this is done. This is final. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And in church, when I read that verse, it's poetry to me. Because I love how Paul contrasts the dual truths of Christ in this verse, because he captures them both. God was manifested in the spirit, or manifested in the flesh rather, that's humanity, but he was justified in the spirit, that's deity. He was seen by angels, that's deity, but preached among the Gentiles, that's humanity. He was believed on in the world, that's humanity, but he was received up in glory, that's deity. Paul goes to great details to make sure that we understand that God became one of us while at the same time he was still totally God. And this is what messes us up in our beliefs. I think this is sometimes why we have a hard time completely and totally selling out to the belief that Jesus Christ was God, the Son of God, the Messiah, walking this world, living life in perfection, because we can't understand that he is both God and he is both man. And Paul tells us that this is the mystery of godliness. That the and this word mystery, it doesn't mean that it's purposefully hidden from us. It's not this unsolvable riddle, if you will, that humanity has to try and crack. It's quite the opposite, church. This mystery that Paul speaks of, it was this sacred secret that had been revealed because there was a time when we could not understand that God became flesh. But he says the mystery of godliness is that Jesus was both God and man. He was born of a woman. That's very much human, but he had no earthly father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's very much God. He was tempted. That's human. We all face temptation. Very human, but he faced that temptation without sinning. That's God. He slept in the boat. That's all man. All man. But he wakes up in that same boat and he commands the waves and the wind to be still and he calms the storm. That's all God. When his friend Lazarus died, he cried, he wept. That's human. But then he calls that dead friend out of the grave. That's God. He sat down by a well because he was weary and thirsty for water. That's human. But then he teaches a woman at that well that he is the living water and that only he can give eternal life. And that's God. And then he was crucified on a cross. He was beaten. He was bloody. He was suffering and he was in pain, and that's so human. But then he walked out of that tomb resurrected, and he is God. It's God. And it took a while for the disciples to get this. I know I'm running out of time. Let's get out of there, okay? It took some time. And they're standing at Caesarea Philippi. Just weeks before he would be arrested, possibly days before he'd be arrested. And they're standing there, and he looks at his disciples and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give, you know, they list some prophets. Some say Moses. We don't know. There's some rumors going around. But then Jesus says this, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, the spokesman for the group, pipes up. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Ah, Peter, you finally got it. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but only heaven, where they speak God, my native language. The thoughts that I hear in my head all the time about the kingdom of God, only that can reveal this to you, because humanity couldn't have told you this." And then they all still abandon him when he's arrested. They were in this constant struggle between belief and disbelief, between deity and humanity. We all want to see God in the spirit, but we can't fathom him in the flesh. And when we do, we dress it up. We want to make it more elaborate than what it really was. It was imperative that Jesus be born as a child and grow up to be a man. Understand that. There were no shortcuts. He was born weak, vulnerable, dependent upon others. Galatians 4:4 says that he was born under the law. That means he grew up having to obey the law. Part of the requirement of the law was to be circumcised on the eighth day after being born. He couldn't do that if he just would have showed up at 30 years old. Can you imagine being circumcised at 30 years old? That's awful. I mean, that couldn't happen. He couldn't follow the law if he just shows up as a 30-year-old man. Also, if he just appeared in the form of a 30-year-old man and just starts his ministry, he wouldn't really be 30 years old. He would only appear to be 30 years old. And this is important because in Numbers 4 and 3, it says in order for a priest to be eligible to serve his Levitical duties, he has to be the age of 30. So in order for Jesus to become our high priest, he had to be 30 years old, or he had to take a shortcut and disregard the law. And he says, there's no shortcuts when I come to save humanity. I will dot every I and cross every T. There's no shortcuts. So I will be born a baby human. And I will live and grow and mature and die just as they do. But let's put all that Jewish custom aside. I want you to think about this. A baby represents so much for anyone who has children or has experienced the birth of a child. You know that that in itself is miraculous, but it is something that we see daily. What was once nothingness is formed in a womb wherein God breathes life, and that life grows and a belly swells with the hope and promise of a new baby. And babies represent life. They represent newness. They represent hope. They represent the future. It's a second chance. It's an opportunity. It's a new beginning. And this baby, born as a human, God incarnate, represented a second chance for humanity. We wouldn't be here right now without God becoming human. He gave us our second chance. And this child would get it right. And he would lead us back into communion with the Father. The first Adam failed us, but the second Adam freed us. The first Adam rebelled, but the second Adam redeemed. The first Adam was selfish, but the second Adam was selfless. This baby, God in the flesh, would be the answer to reconcile us to the Father, that through him we might be made right. He would say things like goo goo and gaga. And then he would learn to say mama, dada. Then, like your kids, he would learn to ask questions. That's how you learn. So he would ask questions, and he learned how to ask the right questions. And then he learned how to ask questions that would mesmerize everyone, like, how does this kid think this way? And we know he's thinking in God, but he's putting it in a vocabulary that humans understand. And he learns all of that. And then Isaiah, the prophet, said that he would strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Listen to this. The most important words that he would ever say, he would say while he was hanging on a cross, when he was thinking about us. We were on his mind when he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and died. He was born a child, just like you and me. He grew in wisdom and stature, just like you and me. And he was obedient all the way to the cross for you and me. I read this story a number of years ago. That on this one particular Christmas Eve, there was a man that was really deep in thought, deep thinking. And he was wondering, why? Why would God come and be born as a babe? Like, why would the most powerful being in all of the universe be born as a baby? As he was contemplating this, he heard a commotion outside. He went out the front door and he looked. And there were geese that had landed in his front yard in the snow. Apparently one of them had gotten hurt, was injured. And as green geese do, when one comes down, they all come down. They stick together. And so he saw the injured goose, and he's trying to shoo it into his garage. He thought, if I can just get that goose into the garage, he said, Then I can call animal control or someone to come and help this goose that's injured. And so he starts trying. And as he tries, all of the geese start panicking. And as they flap in their wings, they start sinking deeper into the snow. He was only making things worse. And he grabbed his head and he said, man, if there was only some way I could just speak goose. And then it hit him. That is the very reason why God had to become one of us. because we can't speak God. But God has all the authority and power to come here and to speak human and to explain to us godly principles, to give us the divine word of God to guide us and to lead us. So he became us. And you'll never wrap your mind around it completely. But I hope some way, somehow today, you understand the nature of your God a little bit more.
Thanks for listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast. To learn more about DCC, including our service times and location, visit us at destinycommunitychurch.org.